Good morning. All right. Good to know that you're still awake. My name is Q. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a pleasure for me to share from the Word of the Lord together with you. So this is Lent season, and for this Lent season, we've been looking at the servant songs of Isaiah, and we've been looking at those to help us to meditate on Jesus' work of redemption. That, and during this time, the church gives a special attention to this and celebrates the Lord's work on the cross during this lead up to Good Friday and Easter. And so the servant songs, as those of you who've been with us throughout this series are by now aware, these are the prophetic poems in the book of Isaiah. And it centers on, at the time of Isaiah, it was 700 years before Jesus, so it was still as yet a mysterious figure, somebody that Isaiah calls the Lord's servant, right? The Lord's servant. So hence the servant songs. And the rabbis have said that this is Isaiah talking about the coming Messiah who will bring justice and salvation, right? So they're looking forward to this Messiah. And the Christians later on understood Isaiah to be talking about Jesus. And the reason that these servant songs are appropriate for us during Lent and Easter is because they give a beautiful and powerful descriptions of the Messiah's service, suffering, and exaltation that you don't necessarily, you know, some of these details you don't necessarily get from the other accounts. And so today's sermon is entitled Servant Song for the Weary, because it's taken from verse 4. Verse 4 that says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." So, if you're feeling weary, this sermon's for you. But weary from what, exactly? Because, is it because you've been working so hard, you know, you've been burning the midnight oil, and you need a nice long vacation? Hard work, if you think about it, you know, if some kind of hard work can be really satisfying, right? It can be deeply satisfying. It can be life-giving. If you have a sense of purpose, if you have a sense of mission, and you're going about your work and it's making a positive difference in this world, and more than that, if you're working together with other people, right, who share the same sense of purpose as you, and you're working together, you have a community around you, and then it's life-giving, isn't it? But if your work is fruitless, you feel like Sisyphus, you know, you're rolling up that rock up the hill, and then it's rolling back down again, and you're doing this, and you're trapped, and what is the point of this? You don't believe in what you're working on. And more than that, you're alone. You're isolated, and the work is isolating you. It can be deeply unsatisfying, and it can be profoundly wearisome. But there's an even deeper level of weariness. And it's this weariness of our relationship with God, a weariness in our relationship with God. In the book of Isaiah, Israel is portrayed as a group of people, and they are complaining to God. They're deeply unhappy with God because things are not going well for Israel. There's empires that are about to that are about to overrun them, and sure enough, exile is coming. You know, there's an exile by to the Assyrians, and then there's going to be an exile by the Babylonians, and so it's coming. And so Israel says, "God, you've abandoned us. You've allowed misfortune to fall upon us." And so they say, they're trying to obey God. They're trying to serve God, but they get nothing from him for all of their hard work. So in Isaiah 49, verse 4, Israel complains to God. And they say, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is still in the Lord's hands," right? "And my reward is still with God." In other words, it's kind of like that older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. At the end of the parable, he comes to his father and he says to the father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. And what do I get in return? a bad boss who withholds my paycheck, the blessings that I'm rightfully owed. You never give it to me. So like the father in that same parable, God says to Israel in places like Isaiah 40, verse 27, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Now, let's be real. Anyone, any one of us who have tried to live by faith, who tried to follow Jesus, we know what this weariness is like. There are some seasons when walking with Jesus is full of glory and it's full of joy and it's full of gratitude. But there are times when trying to follow God is not easy. Instead, it's a grind. It's a struggle. And you can feel tempted to give up on doing anything that's good. You can feel like, oh my gosh, this is more burdensome than I can bear. And you can send in your resignation letter. You know, you can call it quits. That kind of weariness is what the servant song wants to address. This song features three different actors. And we want to approach this text from those three different perspectives. And one is the disciple. Two is the defender. And three is the beholder. I couldn't name all of the points with the D word. Sorry about that. So we're going to have to have a mismatch. But let's take a look at the first one, which is the disciple. I'll say the disciple because the speaker in verse 4 identifies as one of those who are taught. Right? You see that? Those who are taught. And it's kind of repeated a few times. He's been given the tongue for the purpose of speaking of those who are taught. And God awakens his ear to hear as those who are taught. So one who is taught is another way of saying disciple. One who speaks God's word and hears God's word. What's a disciple? We throw that word around a lot. You know, it's one of those churchy things, you know, that we throw around a lot in the church. But sometimes the meaning can be a bit elusive. Is it somebody who gets together with somebody else that's maybe a little more mature in the faith and they read, you know, maybe they go out to the diner and then they I don't know why it's always a diner, but they read and study scripture and, then they read Christian books together and they pray together. Is that what they're talking about? Is it somebody that's enrolled in a discipleship program at church and attends discipleship classes? You know, these are ways of carrying out discipleship for sure, but we can't confuse the methods for the essence, right? You can kind of like, we're going through this, but then is it actually producing what we are talking about? One of the best ways and the most succinct ways of defining disciple is one who imitates. One who imitates. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, it means you study Jesus, right? You sit at the foot of Jesus so that you can learn from Jesus. And you imitate Jesus. You imitate Jesus' life. You imitate Jesus' mission. You imitate Jesus' character. You imitate Jesus' theology. So that when people see you over time, they start to see Jesus' life being displayed by you more and more. That's a disciple. And that's why in today's text, the servant of the Lord says he was taught by the Lord. Morning by morning, he was taught, and his ear was opened. That's a picture of intentional, disciplined, focused attentiveness, right? On a daily basis that wants to hear and learn from the Lord. He hangs on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And because of this commitment and discipline to learn from the Lord, the servant can speak the word from the Lord that can sustain the weary ones. This is in contrast to the rebellious Israel. The servant obeys the Lord. He says, I turned not backwards from the path that God has set him on. And that's talking about maturity from experience. Eugene Peterson has a book, pretty famous. It's entitled, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's what this is talking about. When we learn, because, you know, when we learn something new, we can immediately feel like, oh, now I have a right to, you know, school other people. I can teach others, even though we haven't actually lived it yet. But the Lord's servant is not like that. He has listened deeply. He has learned to walk in the ways of the Lord over a long stretch, and he can speak and teach from who he has become. There's an integrity, you see, between the learning and the walking and the teaching. It's all of one piece. You know, so it's not like you say, you talk a good game here and then you do something else, you know, but in your walk over there. No, it's all one piece. There's an integrity, and that's what we mean when we talk about character, right? This is in contrast to Israel, who doesn't listen to the Lord, who doesn't seek the Lord attentively. In chapter 50, verse 2, earlier in the chapter, God says to Israel, "When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer?" See, that's in contrast to the Lord's servant. He's faithfully on the lookout for the Lord morning by morning, right? His ear is being opened morning by morning. In chapter 48, verse 18, in Isaiah, God says to Israel, "If only you had paid attention to my commands." In contrast to the servant who has open ears to hear the Lord's words. Again, earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 6, verse 9, God says this is about Israel, and they're stubbornly refusing to hear him. And so he says, "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." What's he saying? You know, because they're not committed to hearing from the Lord, because they don't have a heart for hearing the Lord, he gives them over to closed ears, so that even when he speaks, they can't hear him, right? And in contrast, the servant has open ears, he's cultivated it, he's teachable, and is submitted to the Lord. So Jesus would often end this parable by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." You see what he's doing? He's picking up on this theme from Isaiah. And in this Isaiah chapter 6 text, it gets quoted by Jesus when his disciples ask him, "Why do you only speak in parables to the crowds?" And so in Matthew 13, he tells them, he says, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, the disciples, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." See, what he's saying is, to those who imitate him and follow him and are committed to being disciples, God will reveal the mysteries of his kingdom because they have cultivated ears to hear, right? They've cultivated it. They've cultivated a heart of attentiveness, and they've cultivated a love for God and love for his word. But it will be denied to those who haven't developed ears to hear. Their ears get stopped up because they have stubbornly refused to pay attention to God. And because the Lord's servant is such a faithful disciple and student, he walks in the way that the Lord directs him to, even though it's costly. Even though it's costly. He's faithful and obedient, whereas Israel is unfaithful and disobedient. And that brings us to the second actor. And that's the defender of the disciple in the hour of his adversity. And this defender, it's no mystery in the song. It's the Lord. The servant says, "The Lord God helps me, and he who vindicates me is near." So in verses 6 to 7, the servant is depicted as going through suffering. Look at the description. His back is beaten. His beard is pulled out. He's mocked. He gets spat in his face. Why is he going through the suffering? Not because he did something wrong. Not because he deserved it. But because he was obeying the Lord. Because he didn't turn backwards from the mission that the Lord gave him. The setting that's depicted here is it's a courtroom. Faithful obedience to the Lord has led the servant to stand trial and be sentenced unjustly to beating and to torture and to humiliation, all of which he willingly endures. And because of the servant's obedience, even going as far as willingly enduring punishment that's undeserved, It says that the Lord sticks with him, and he helps him, and he defends him. You see, there's this mutual covenantal faithfulness between the servant and the Lord here. The servant is faithful in loving the Lord's word and obeying him, even when it leads him to undeserved suffering. And the Lord sticks with him, sticks with his servant, and vindicates him in the end. So vindication, this is courtroom language. It's like somebody has been convicted of a murder, and they have been sitting in prison for many years, but one day they uncover a new evidence. Or because of new technology, they're able to do DNA testing. And lo and behold, they're innocent, right? So the judge declares them not guilty and says, you're free to go. It's like that. But here it means even more than declaring them innocent, vindication is declaring you are righteous. You are righteous. So you know how when we see somebody and they might be in poverty or they're in legal trouble, we can really easily assume it's because they did something wrong, right? Because, you know, they deserved it. Same with the Lord's servant. The court of public opinion says the Lord abandoned him because, well, look at his suffering. You know, why would anybody go through that if the Lord didn't abandon him? But at the moment of vindication, it turns out the Lord has been faithfully standing by his servant all along to support him, to strengthen him, until finally, the moment of vindication. He declares him righteous before the world and clears the servant of all charges. But trusting in that middle period, trusting that the Lord will stay faithful with him and defend him through the time when everybody thinks that he's guilty, that's not easy to remain steadfast. Maybe he's wrong. Maybe the Lord did abandon him. And how does he make it? The servant is strengthened by his experience of long obedience in the same direction, by the Lord who's near, even when everybody else thinks he's been abandoned. Now, this is a picture of what the covenantal relationship between God and Israel should have been like. This is what it should have been like. Israel should have been faithful to God, even though when they were going through hard times, and obeyed the Lord and been faithful to him, but Israel is unfaithful and refused to be disciplined by him. But this one figure, the Lord's servant, he alone is faithful to the Lord, even when the whole world is against him. And the Lord is pleased to be faithful to him and to bless him and rescue him. That's why the servant of the Lord becomes a representative of all of God's covenant people. He alone is the one who keeps our covenant with God all by himself. So the New Testament picks up on this language of these verses. Not a memory verse for many people, but here it is in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it says, when the day drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. See that? That's an echo of verse 7, where the servant says, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Jesus, Luke is saying, is setting out with determination towards Jerusalem, where he knows when he gets there, he will be rejected and he will be crucified. Luke says, this is the servant of the Lord, obeying and not turning backwards, pressing on in resolution with determination to complete the mission that he's been given, trusting that the Lord is not going to put him to shame, but will declare him righteous by raising him from the dead. You need to appreciate this. Jesus wasn't dragged to the cross kicking and screaming. He went to the cross voluntarily, courageously, with determination, no matter how hard it got. You know, we don't always appreciate this, but there's a veil that gets lifted up to give us a glimpse of what's going on inside of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was arrested, Jesus wrestled mightily. In the moment of his greatest distress, the gospel writers say that he sweated blood because he was under so much pressure. Jesus resolved yet again to obey his Father. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, Jesus said. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Paul picks up on this language too. In Isaiah 50, the Lord's servant says in triumph, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let them come near to me. And so in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 to 34, Paul says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see what he's doing? Paul is saying that all of us who put our trust in Jesus, who united ourselves to him in faith and who followed Jesus as his disciples and walked the path that he walked will also experience the Father's justification and vindication. As the Lord interceded and helped the servant, Jesus intercedes for his disciples. How is this possible for us? Because Jesus didn't turn backwards from the cross, but he went straight to it. And now, because by faith, we are united to him in his suffering and in his resurrection. Because by faith, his obedience becomes our obedience. Here's the third actor, the beholder. And the third actor in the servant song is filled by us. We, the listeners, we fill that role. In verse 9, we're told to behold two things. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And then, behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So first, behold the servant who is vindicated. And second, behold the accusers of the servant who seem powerful now, but in the end will disintegrate like moth-eaten garments. So beholding. Here, it's got to do more than just looking. You know, just kind of like looking. Oh, yeah, I see you over there. It's really looking, right? And filling your vision so that you're transformed in your inner being by what you're taking in. And it changes the way that you live your life in your outer being. It's more like gazing or setting your sight on. Or, you know, when you're on your phone, you're beholding, right? After you've been scrolling through like about 3-4 hours and you're like, oh, what did the time go? That's beholding, right? You're being shaped by it. So in Psalm 73, we have an example of beholding the vision of the end transforming how we live in the present. The psalmist says, he envied the arrogant, and he envied the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, I see that these evildoers, they're not getting punished for their sins, and nothing is stopping them, not even God, apparently. So he says in his heart, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. What good is it that I'm doing all of this and these righteous things and keeping the faith? And he becomes exceedingly weary, he says. He says he got burdened with a burden he couldn't bear until he entered into worship in God's sanctuary and he understands the final destiny of the wicked. And so this leads him to confess, you know, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was like a brute beast. And he ends up coming to a place of praise and worship where he's able to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's beholding the ending of the story, isn't it? And so right now, in the middle of the story, it might seem like evil is winning. It might seem like darkness is going to prevail, and it might seem like it's going to end up destroying everything that's good in this world. And you might be getting weary, you might be getting downtrodden because of the condition. It seems to be going from bad to worse, but your weariness can be relieved by beholding the end. The end. How God says, I will make everything right in the end. Right? You can be transformed by beholding the God who is going to be the judge over all things and will bring all things to righteousness. The other beholding is beholding the servant of the Lord. And we need to take our time with this. Behold the servant who loves the word of the Lord and who loves to do the will of the Lord. Behold the servant who does not turn backwards from the way of obedience, even when it leads to undeserved suffering, to beating, to torture, to humiliation. Behold, behold the servant who trusts in the Lord to stick with him and finally declare him righteous over against his accusers. We are told to fill our vision with him, right? This will save us from the kind of weariness that Israel faced and we face, our weariness in our walk with God. Like Israel, we can complain, and this is, and you know, let's face it, it's normal. When we complain to God and we say, all of these years, I've slaved for you, but you stiff me, God, on the blessings that I'm rightfully owed. But have you beheld the servant of the Lord? The one who set his face like flint and pushed forward with determination, with courage, on the road that would lead him straight into the pit of hell, but who came out on the other side with a victory that he was determined to win for you. Have you beheld him? Have you been beholding the servant of the Lord? Then you're being transformed. You see? You will become like him. You will imitate him with all that you are. In your character, your wisdom, your theology, your mission, you will become a disciple as Jesus was a disciple. Let me ask you, how do you know the truth about somebody? You know, because you might feel like you know them. You know, you're acquainted with them and you hang out and you say, oh, you know, they're a nice guy and, you know, they're funny and so on. But you really get to know them when you observe them under pressure, right? That's when what's hidden inside comes out. If you are full of despair and fear on the inside, under pressure it comes out. If you are full of anger and bitterness and malice, under pressure that's going to come out. But if there's love and courage and righteousness and faith, that's going to come out under pressure too. That's what we see from Jesus under pressure. If that's what we truly desire to be like, then we are going to behold him with our whole lives and be attentive to him and follow him, because those who behold him will end up resembling him. Who are you beholding? Be careful who you're beholding, for you will end up imitating them. Now, we as a church, we are undergoing some tremendous changes right now. Change is hard. Let's face it. Change creates pressure. And the first emotion that people feel when they're faced with change is fear, because we naturally fear loss, especially loss of control. And the next emotion that we feel is resentment and anger, and then anxiety, and losing our nerve. And this is all very natural for us. You know, it's a cycle that we go through. And if we don't move forward, though, from these emotions to the next phases of change, then we can stay stuck in the cycle between fear and resentment, anxiety. We won't move forward into change, but we can go backwards, you know, and try to cling on to the past, even though we're stuck in fear and resentment, anxiety. But those who move forward and learn to embrace the change, and some of them are hard as it might be, experience anticipation, then confidence, then satisfaction in their new reality. I think another way of saying it is this. There has to be a death before there's a resurrection. Anytime we experience change, even when it's for the better in the end, we're going to experience a measure of death. And that's normal, you see. We are mortals, and we need to grieve our losses, and we need to say our goodbyes well, with tears and lamentations sometimes, when change happens. And there are times of discernment and clarification, you know, you need to ask, because not all the change is necessary. It's change that you should embrace. But you do need to ask, is this the Lord's will? Is this for sure? You need to do that, of course. You shouldn't just embrace any change. You need to hear from the Lord. But there comes a time when resolve and decision is going to be required of you. Like the time it came for Jesus to set his face and set off for Jerusalem. And this is a time when, because of our faith in Jesus' resurrection, we move forward, trusting into the new reality with hope and faith. that he's with us, and he's not going to put us to shame. As Jesus was raised from the grave, we trust the Lord to give us new life and new possibilities on the other side of death and change and loss. This season of Lent, this is all, that's what it's about, isn't it? It's about the pattern of death and resurrection. It's a pattern that we, as Jesus' disciples, we are called to live this out. When we follow Jesus, we are going to experience change, and we will experience loss. The question is, how will we go through it? Can we go through it? We can go through with it, trapped in fear, resentment, anxiety, or we can go through those cycles and then come out onto the other side with faith and hope and obedience, from death to resurrection, from grieving to new life. We can go with Jesus, with faith in the Father and with love for us, went to the cross and was raised from the grave. Behold, are you beholding the servant of the Lord? Here's a memory verse that many of us know. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's an invitation from Jesus to the weary ones. He is promising them deep rest, real rest, soul rest, the kind of rest that you can't get from a vacation. "Take my yoke and learn from me," he says, which is an invitation to be his disciples, to be his followers who will set about imitating him. But why does he say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Confounding, wouldn't following him and imitating him lead us to places that we are going to need to make sacrifices, where we're going to need to rearrange our lives so that we can live more obedient and righteous lives? Didn't he say that we're going to need to take up the cross if we wanted to follow him? Wouldn't that be hard? Wouldn't that be the opposite of rest? The reason that Jesus can say that his yoke is easy is this: Jesus already did the heavy lifting. He shouldered all of the obedience that was required from all of humanity, but was too heavy for any one of us to lift all by himself. He was declared righteous all by himself so that he could give us that righteousness that was so far out of our reach. Behold, my friends, behold the faithful servant of the Lord. Behold Jesus in his obedience to his Father. Behold Jesus in his death and resurrection. When you do, you will gain strength and joy and faith because you know that you are loved. You know you have a champion and a Lord that you can imitate and follow. The same way that the Father defended and stuck by his Son and vindicated him by raising him from the dead, you too will be redeemed. You too will be lifted up and declared righteous. That is the word that sustains the weary. It's God's promise of resurrection for those who are united to Jesus. Do you have ears to hear? Therefore, when we are in the midst of a change and a storm, and we are tempted to grow weary and disheartened, when we are tempted to give up and get embittered, don't give up. Don't give in. Paul said this to us in Galatians 6:9, and let's take that to our heart this morning. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up." Let's pray. Now, Lord, send your Spirit, the Spirit of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, upon us who are fearful, who are weary, who are tempted to give in. And we are tempted to say, along with Israel, what good is it that we are following you when we encounter hardships and trials? But now, Lord, train our eyes, train our vision and help us to catch sight of our faithful servant, of our faithful Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, who scorned the shame of the cross, who went straight to his humiliation and to his unjust suffering, with the hope of winning vindication, righteousness, justification, salvation, redemption for us all. Help us to consider him who endured such suffering for the sake of loving us, that we might, Lord, be heartened and encouraged in the hour of our trials. And help us, Lord, give us the courage, give us the faith that sustained you, oh God, so that, Lord, we might follow in the footsteps of Christ. Won't you be with us? Have mercy upon your servants. Have mercy upon your church. Help us to see you. In Jesus' name.